We continue our studies now with the criticism of the church in Thyatira. Actually, that will be Revelation 2, verses 20 through 23. Although we will really consider verse 20, this section, because the remaining part from verse 21 to 23 really, in a sense, deal with a call to repentance, which we'll examine next week. Our Lord, in any case, moves from what is commendable in this church to what is unbecoming of a church or Christians at large. He criticized them for tolerating wrong doctrine and practice of a special individual, a woman called Jezebel. So we read in verse 20, Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." The first word there, nevertheless, is really a Greek word, Allah, A-double-L-A, Allah, which means but, yet, rather, or nevertheless. Its use here, though, is to show there's a contrast to the compliment that our Lord had paid this church in verse 19. There was a compliment. Now he is moving to criticism, and that is what the first word, nevertheless, or but, or rather, either way, it just means it's a change into criticism. So we can say that this word then introduces the criticism of this church, because our Lord says, "I have this against you." Literally from the Greek, it just says, "I hold against you." That's all it says in the Greek, "I hold against you." There is no word "this," but it has been added by the translators for smooth reading of the sentence. What our Lord has against this church is their toleration of wrong teaching and practice. So we read, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Literally from the Greek, it just says, "For you tolerate the woman, Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess." Read that. "For you tolerate the woman, Jezebel, the woman, Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess." The word "tolerate" is an interesting word. It's the word "afiemi." Afiemi, A-P-H-E. Sorry, I think I have my spot on me. Afiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Afiemi. It means to let go, to send away. It also means to forgive. But then, it means to tolerate or to pardon. Now this, from what I've said, you can see that this word can be used in several senses. For example, it could mean to allow, to permit, or to neglect sometimes, or to hinder. So it is the context that helps to fix the intended meaning of this word. In our passage, the best meaning is what they translated, tolerate. Now, although we could say that the church did not hinder this woman or stop her from teaching false doctrine, that is still equally valid. It seems to me that the very reason they were commended may have led to this weakness or failure to stop this woman's deception. Recall that they were commended for their love and their endurance. Our Lord commended them for that. So it seems that somehow this church got confused with the understanding of love, as many people do today, of course. So the believer is to love everyone, so to say. But this love does not mean weakness, nor does it in any sense make a person weak. this group may have felt that in loving everyone, they should not speak up against someone who is teaching something wrong or doing something wrong. Now, this attitude may also explain how they tolerated this woman. But we must realize that there is a difference between the love for a person or love of a person and the toleration of that person's behavior. The truth is that true love includes pointing to someone, something that could destroy that person. In other words, it is not true love when a person overlooks a weakness in another person, which, if not pointed out, has the potential of destroying that person. And you say, well, I don't want to hurt his or her feeling. And you don't point it to the person in a gentle fashion, of course. And if you don't do that, that is not love. But you see, most people, their understanding of love is, you never say anything, oh, don't raise your voice on me. Then I, you know, that's love. Never say anything that will be critical of me. If you don't do it, then you love me. No, that's not what the Bible is talking about. Now, if we think just for a moment, God so loved the world, He gave His only born Son, Christ Jesus, for our eternal salvation. God loves you and I, but each time we open the Bible, what does He do? Criticize us. That's love. Love is that in a way you criticize that person so that they can see what they are doing wrong and improve on it, so to say, and so that it will not get them into future trouble. In other words, if you see a person and you just ignore them, and they do whatever they choose to do because you love them, by the time it's all over, you will have done more damage to that person that you love than you will have even imagined. And this is, of course, more clearer with raising children. Those who love their children to the point that they can't correct them, can't say anything that will hurt their feeling, as they say, you know, all those feelings. Well, that is not love. Because if you don't drive away that foolishness in that child, when she grows or he grows, that foolishness is going to haunt him all his or her life. And you are to be blamed for not really loving your child. And so love doesn't mean that you should placate people per se. There are other places where you placate people. Love means that you, when you see something that is wrong, you need to point it to that person whom you really love. But you've got to do it in what I call a very sensitive way. Do it in the right way. Don't look the other way. But I think, though, that this church, or at least some members of this church, got confused about this. Otherwise, they would have rebuked this woman for her teaching or for trying to mislead them. Now, the word woman is the Greek word gune. G-U-N-E, gune. It means woman, all right, in the sense of adult female. It also means wife. However, because of we have what is called here a textual problem. By that we mean that there are some manuscripts, some ancient Greek manuscripts, introduce the word "you are" in front of that word. The word, the pronoun "you are," appears in this passage. In some ancient manuscripts, the implication of that, if that stands there, the implication it will be that it is wife. In other words, it is the wife of the messenger of the church that is in view here. But there is no reason, though, to believe that the messenger is really a bishop, so to say, which would justify that kind of reading. So in any case, this reading, which is found in most manuscripts, mostly manuscripts that date from the 4th century, we can explain it easily. It is very likely that a copyist, one copying this text, may have looked verse 19 and even verse 20, there are many words, you, that if you're not careful in the Greek, you're not able to differentiate you and you, because it's the same root word that is just declined. And so it is possible that that's what happened, and they introduced the word you are. So it, in my mind, and in the opinion of many other conservative scholars, it is best to accept that there is no word you are in the original reading of the Bible. Who is this woman anyway? And what do we know about her? Well, the Lord calls her here Jezebel. And I know that's a name that, you know, when people get angry with women, they call them that name. Well, I don't think that's what our Lord is dealing with here. We're going to see exactly what it is that our Lord has in mind. Although most scholars take the view that this is symbolic of the Jezebel in the Old Testament. This view is based on what they call the similarities between what is said of Jezebel in this passage and also in the Old Testament. Jezebel, as we know, was a Sidonian princess that became Ahab's queen, who introduced the worship of Baal in Israel during the reign of King Ahab, according to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. Introduces us to this lady in the Old Testament, a person by name Jezebel in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 16, pause a little bit so you find it. 1 Kings 16, verse 31 says, he, Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, it is not only that this woman brought the worship of Baal to Israel, but she proceeded to kill off the prophets of the Lord. This we know if you flip down a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. That gives us that information. 1 Kings 18, verse 4. And this is what it says. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and has supplied them with food and water. Now, it is perhaps because of her persecution and the judgment of drought that God has brought on Israel that caused the prophet Elijah to leave Israel. Now, this is one of those things that I do not imagine or can help but wonder how the time in which we live seems to have influenced us, that we think less and less about God's intervention in history. Drought is something that God uses for punishment, for discipline. I mean, we're having all kinds of drought in many, many parts of the world. I wonder how many people that really think whether could that be a part of divine discipline? Or they just see it as effect of La Nina or whatever they call it. Is that really what it is? And even if that, who is in control of that? God. And so it is conceivable, because we're living in a time, everything we do, we seem to be further away of thinking that God can use any of these things to bring us to our senses. But maybe if we don't hurt enough, he may increase in some of this area until we get the message. But in any case, one of the things that's amazing to me is that our God is always humorous. Now, here comes this woman, Jezebel, from Sidon. And because of her, God is disciplining Israel. Guess what? God will now send Elijah back to the same woman's country to be provided for while Israel catches it from the Lord. This we know if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. First Kings chapter 17, verse 9. If you look out, you just see our Lord gives an instruction. Remember what we read, that this princess was from Sidon. And God says to Elijah, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, the same place, and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And we know the story of that widow and so forth. But the point of this is, here is God's humor. This woman comes up and makes a mess in Israel. God started disciplining Israel for being stupid, so to say, responding to an evil teaching. So God sends Elijah to go to this woman's country, and definitely there was no doubt that Elijah witnessed about the Lord while he was there. But the thing that we know is that this woman, Jezebel, was very domineering, exerting enormous influence on the weak king, Ahab. She stopped at nothing in order to gain power and get what she wants. This explains why she plotted the death of Naboth, so that Ahab could possess a piece of real estate that Naboth has refused to sell. And so that whole incident is recorded in 1 Kings 21. But because of her atrocities, she died in a horrible way, with her flesh being eaten by dogs, according to the prophecy of Jehu. Given to Jehu that he's going to fulfill. So should we then, because of the parallel between the activities of the Old Testament Jezebel and this woman called Jezebel in our passage, take this Jezebel to be symbolic of her? It seems to me that the similarities do not completely warrant such conclusions. In other words, all I'm saying is, I do not believe that it's symbolic. First of all, know that the Jezebel in the Old Testament killed the prophets. But there is no indication that this woman persecuted the church in the sense of hostility. She may have led astray a lot of people, but not with hostility. Secondly, the punishment threatened to her, or to this woman, is slightly different from that given to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. So for this reason, I believe that the name Jezebel should be taken as a literal name of this woman in Thyatira. It seems to me that to take this name as symbolic violates the fundamental canon of interpretation, which is to take everything as literal, unless taking it literally does not make sense in the ordinary way or in the ordinary manner of speech. There is nothing difficult about taking the name Jezebel here as the name of an individual. Just because there was a Jezebel in the Old Testament does not preclude another woman having the same name. So if our Lord was comparing this woman with her namesake in the Old Testament, there should have been some suggestion of this in the text, as was in the case when our Lord was speaking in verse 14, dealing with Revelation 2:14, where we've been studying. He talks about the Nicolaitans, and he referred them, compared them to Balaam. But we don't see anything that suggests a comparison. Furthermore, we have a definite article before the woman in the Greek, indicating that she is a definite individual. A definite individual. In any case, even if this was a representative of a woman whose activities were similar to Jezebel, to me that adds nothing to the message. The important thing is that this church knows this woman. They know who the Lord is talking about. So what is of greater significance then is how our Lord describes this woman. Our Lord describes her in terms of her claims, in terms of her teaching, and its results. Her claim, the Bible says, in where we're studying Revelation 2:20, it says, who claims herself, or who calls herself a prophetess, or more literally, one calling herself a prophet. Now, the word prophetess comes from the Greek word prophetes. P
P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-S, prophetess, which means a prophetess, right? However, it is a title applied to a woman to whom future events or things hidden from others are revealed to, either by inspiration or by dreams and or by visions. A female, at least in, among the Greeks, this is also, they take it as a female who declares or interprets oracles, where oracles are those sayings given by their gods. Now, this Greek word appears only twice in the New Testament. The other occurrence, I mean, in our passage here, the other occurrence is where it's applied to a woman by name Anna, who lived about the time of Christ that we see mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Luke 2, verse 36. There we're told there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. This is the only other place where we mention this lady is mentioned. The word prophetess is used in the New Testament, but that doesn't really tell us much about that title. Simply because we do know there were, in the New Testament, there were some women who prophesied, like the daughters of Agabus. But the word prophetess was not applied to them. Rather, the function was ascribed to them. So for this woman, her claim of being a prophetess is definitely the way by which she came into a position of influence. The early church, no doubt, held in high esteem the prophets, because they received direct message from God and also foretold of some future events. So it will not be surprising that this woman, by making this claim, gained respect from many of the members of this church. However, it would seem to me that this church makes yet a second mistake. The first one is confusing the real application of law, of the word law. But here, I think they also may have misapplied doctrine in their analysis about this woman. Now, it is true that the Bible warns Christians to be careful about treating prophecies with contempt, as we studied in detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." But that is true, but I think that this church missed some important factors. They did not apply the test to know if this woman is indeed a genuine prophetess from God. Clearly, her teaching, which contradicts the Bible, should have alerted them that she is not what she claims to be. But perhaps she may have predicted certain things in the past and it came to be true. That notwithstanding, one of the undeniable proofs whether a prophet is genuine or not is that prophet's teaching, what that person communicates. And if you recall, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 13 from verse 1 through 3 to prove this. When we looked at, when we studied 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and all those in dealing with the prophecies. Here is what the Lord gave them, which this church should have also applied. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, says, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder." In other words, the person comes and says, "Well, by this time tomorrow, this is going to happen. And by that time tomorrow, it happens." Or he may say, "Okay, this is a sign I give to you. It's from God," and perform something miraculous. Well, that's great. Let me go to the next verse. He says, "And if the sign or wonder which he has spoken has taken place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let's worship them,' You must not listen to the words of the prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, a person can perform all these miracles, can do all these things, but if their teaching is contrary to the Bible clearly says, don't pay attention to it. Had they applied this criteria, they would have realized that this woman was not a prophetess of God. In any case, our Lord clearly makes it known to them that she is not, because she's just making a claim. Our Lord says that she kept teaching falsehood, because the Greek really says her teaching, which NIV, where you see where NIV says her teachings. The Greek simply says she keeps teaching. It's not a noun, or although it could be used that way, it's just a participle, really, in a sense that says she keeps teaching. The present tense in the Greek indicates that this woman made it her habit to teach her error every time she gets the opportunity. We do not know the platform under which she taught her doctrine. Some think that she must have belonged to the church leadership. There is no support whatsoever for this kind of thinking. Besides, this would have conflicted the instruction of the Apostle Paul not to permit women to teach. If indeed she was teaching, let's just assume for a moment that she was, as some say, as one of the spiritual leaders. That is precisely why the church is being criticized for letting her to do so, among other things, for teaching error. So, of course, we must not forget that prophets at that time, they just uttered their messages from God, not necessarily because of those belonging to what they call the leadership authority. In other words, it will be like we are in the, this morning, and maybe we'll be singing or something, and somebody at that time will just get up and say, God says the Lord, and gives the message of what God has given to that person. That message would then everyone will keep quiet, and then everyone will listen to what that person has to say, and they take it in. But so that woman could have done that. But I doubt that that's what she was really doing, as we're going to get into in a few minutes. Well, we do not know precisely what she taught, but the result of her teaching helps us to understand her teaching or what she did. Our passage says, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idol. Literally, the Greek says, this is the way it comes from the Greek. And she keeps leading astray my slaves to commit fornication or prostitute and eat meat offered to idols. Now the word NIV and most other English translations use the word servant. It is a Greek word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. Now this word, this Greek word, according to the Greek lexicon by Bauer at Angingrik, this word, and I'm quoting him, this word is always translated slave. And it was not until the American times was this word translated servant in place of the word slave. In other words, to me, that's an indication where we see this constantly, where people try to read the scripture or to interpret the Bible using the current situation instead of going back to where the Bible was originally written and the time in which it was written at that time. So here, no doubt, the word slave was known or something that was used in a very negative connotation. And so people, the scholars, decided, well, we shouldn't use that word to translate the word that the Greeks have always used to translate slave. And so they said, well, put in servants. And so people begin to think we're servants of Christ. No, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with being slave of Christ if you understand the meaning of the word slave. So we are the slaves of Christ because he purchased us by his death on the cross. Furthermore, We are not our own, which means that we do not have any right to live as we choose, which we know that is the implication of being a slave. The slave acts, lives according to the will of his master. And so, today, a servant may choose to go against his master and lose his job, so to say, but a slave does not have that luxury. His will is always under the will of his master. So if we understand that we are slaves of Christ, then we know and recognize the importance of submitting our wills to his own will. And we don't have a choice to run around with our own ways. Rather, if we are truly slaves, then we must be people who go by the will of our Savior. Now, we are, in any case, interested in this woman's teaching that caused believers or disbelievers to follow her, to commit fornication and eat food or meat sacrificed to the idol. Commit fornication comes from the Greek word porneo. Porneuo, P-O-R-N-E-U-O-U-O, which means to commit fornication, to practice prostitution. Now, this word is also used figuratively to describe idolatry or the worship of idols. This use has caused some people to take the position that the woman here, Jezebel, is not being charged with sexual sin, but that she is being charged with idolatry. Furthermore, they support this notion because in their comparison with the Jezebel of the Old Testament, they say, well, the Bible really never charged Jezebel of adultery in the sense that we know of adultery. The truth of the matter is, yes, the Bible does charge Jezebel of adultery, but we have to understand what it means. And that, I mean, is in the 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. 2 Kings 9, 22. We read that charge of adultery. Second Kings 9 verse 22 says, when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, have you come in peace, Jehu? How can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound. Now, if you have an IV, and I've forgotten what NAS did with that, you will ask me, where is the word idolatry or adultery? Well, the truth of the matter is that the Hebrew word idolatry, or the word translated idolatry in NIV, is actually an interpretation, simply because we have a Hebrew word here, zanaun. Zanaun. Z-A-N. U-W-N, Zanoun. It means adultery, fornication, or prostitution. So that's Zanoun means adultery, fornication, or prostitution. Now, it is true that in the context of 1st and 2nd Kings, there is no indication of sexual sin attributed to Jezebel, which will indicate that adultery here is used in a figurative sense of idolatry. But to use that to interpret our passage, though, is to ignore the historical context of this epistle written to the church in Thyatira. What do I mean by historical context? Well, as far as we know, at this time in history, these people were involved heavily in sexual immorality, and amazingly, they didn't see anything wrong with it because of it was part of their idolatry or worship of their gods. Furthermore, The temples here were meat were sacrificed to the idols and followed by sexual immorality. So it makes sense for us to take to commit fornication here in the normal sense of sexual sin. Perhaps the problem will be to understand how this woman could have encouraged Christians to commit fornication. This should not be difficult to understand. We have seen in our own time many cults that their leaders started with teaching the Bible, as they say. But before you know it, they are encouraging them to fornicate among themselves, more so with the leader. In other words, their leaders will have sex with these women and prevent others from doing the same. Well, the incident what we think about the Davidian cult in Waco or Jones in Guyana. Those are two clear examples of those who started talking about the Bible, and before you know it, their followers are now being taught to practice adultery, fornication, except that this time they cover it up with all kinds of nonsensical explanation. So it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that such a thing could happen. Therefore, though, it seems to me that this woman could not have come out openly to teach believers here to commit fornication and to eat meat offered to idols. So her teaching, like that of Nicolaitans, must be a subtle one, very subtle. So what we should expect is this, that this woman must have been a businesswoman who belonged to the trade guilds. But after her salvation, she did not want to lose her business. So, to accommodate her business, she began to teach that there is nothing wrong in going to the trade guilds meeting, even though the church as a whole has taught that that is wrong. Because of her influence and claim, the weaker members of this church accepted her version, and so they will go with her to these meetings. Well, since these trade guilds meetings involve idol worship, they found themselves, not necessarily that was their original intention, but somehow they found themselves committing fornication and eating the meat offered to the idols. It would seem to me that most of her followers, of course, were men. And so, they also were involved in personal fornication with her. Now, as we consider this erroneous teaching and practice, it should be clear to us why the Holy Spirit was very dogmatic about the behavior of Christian Gentiles. Recall that in the first church council, the two things stressed that Gentiles Christians must not get involved in were fornication and meat offered to idols. This we know because of the summary in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts 15:29, where this is summarized. And this says, you, Gentile Christians, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So you see, this is something that you have to remember, that this instruction came from the Holy Spirit to the Gentile Christians, knowing the Holy Spirit knows the problems that the Gentile Christians will face. He knows that because of their culture, that they will be tempted to these two areas. But somehow, some of the local churches ignore this teaching, this warning, and the result is what we see here in the church in Thyatira. Now, we cannot emphasize enough the importance of proper association. Believers, even on business level, must be very careful of what kind of social invitation they honor. We often forget that Satan is smart to know that many Christians would not be deceived by an obvious practice that violates the Bible. So he prefers to use trickery. His attitude is generally to trap believers through social events. This is why, even in the Old Testament, God warns the children of Israel about association and acceptance of invitation from the unbelieving world. This we know from Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. Exodus 34, 15 and 16. This is a warning given to the children of Israel about association. Association. It says, verse 15, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So association is something that we have to be careful about. And I also really want to be very practical about this matter of invitation. See, there are many young people, for example, who have got themselves into serious troubles because they have accepted invitation to attend what appears to be harmless parties. But before it's all over, they find themselves involved in drug and sex. The reality is this, that a Christian young man or woman should not find himself in those parties to begin with, because she or he should recognize that the devil is lying in wait for him or her through that kind of party, which appears very harmless. My concern is similar to that of the Apostle Paul. It is generally what appears harmless that Satan uses to get to us. A young person or even an adult that attends certain kinds of party has in fact exposed himself or herself to contact with demons. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that many of the parties gathering of today on social level, whether by adults or by young people, is generally a gathering of demons. Demons are hovering all over the place. The apostle argued that it is not a matter of eating meat sacrificed to idol that he was concerned with. His concern is the same thing I'm trying to express, is that we can expose ourselves to demonic contact by some kind of parties, although on the surface it appears harmless. The same thing the apostle is telling the Corinthians, eating meat after all offered to idols, it don't mean anything. But that's not the issue. The issue is that you are exposing yourself to demonic influence. This is what we see him warning them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 through 20. Now, what we are considering though is, you know, we have to be realistic. And the thing I'm trying to emphasize is, Christianity is at its worst time the way we are today because we think so many things are harmless. That's it. That's one of the biggest problems. We are not able to see like some of the earlier Christians. There are too many activities that we think is harmless. Or after all, what harm does it do to a child to do this, to go here? But not unknowing that is an exposure to satanic, demonic influence. These early Christians, they knew about it. And they were constantly warned. So when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? He said, no. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Here's my point. It is not that some of these parties, for example, on the surface, they don't look harmful, but truly speaking, you can see that Christ is not being glorified in that party. That wasn't the intention. If anything, the devil is being glorified for most of it. And so when a believer finds himself or herself in that situation and says, well, there's nothing harmful. Paul says, I am not concerned about your participation. I'm concerned that you're going to be contacting the demons. And as I said this, I shudder because we live in a time where Christians refuse to believe that there are demons. And yet, demons are crawling all over the places. And this is the reason why, as Christians, we must be very careful in the activities we find ourselves, because it is very easy for the demon to get hold of the believer and start influencing him or her. Since he cannot indwell the body of the believer, then he starts influencing, and before you know it, a believer starts acting weird and strange, doing things he or she has no business doing. And every now and then we wonder why we are not effective as Christians. So the point I want to emphasize is that very rarely will the devil present to the believer or even tempt the believer with that which is obvious. This woman Jezebel did not directly teach that people should fornicate, for had she done so, the church would have rejected her right away. But she encouraged Christians to associate socially in places where she knew the practice resulted in things that contradicted the word of God. Her reason was that her business is more important than her spiritual life. Now, we face this same thing today. There are many Christians who are so materialistic that they are willing to disobey God just to make money or make a profit. It is true that there are no idols today in the way we understand it, but his spirit is alive. Demon is flying all over the places. So there are many business people who like to close deals in such awful looking places, because that is the only place they figure, if we go to those kind of places, we can get the deal sealed. Now, a believer should be able to take a stand and say, well, no, we don't have to go that. We can see the business here. If it is of the Lord, if it's something that the Lord is prospering the believer with, he will prevail. But the problem, or the sad thing, is that some Christians will bow down to this, and they make a few bucks, and pretty soon, before they know it, they will be disciplined for such a gain, even though materially they have succeeded. So we should be careful in what activities we participate, even though they may appear harmless. It is important, and the devil is smart. And I just cannot, in my mind, explain this enough to believers to see, to understand that we live in a precarious time. We are in a very dangerous time. From everything that you see around you, demon is clovering all over the places, and he will go to attack the believer. If he can't get you in another way, he will go through those activities that appear harmless, because you don't see that demon is being worshipped in those things. And yet, underneath it, he is. Satan is the one sponsoring it. So I think by warning this group, the Lord is also warning us. Christians in the 20th century, we need to be a little more reflective of the things that surround us and be careful not to be trapped by these activities that seem harmless, but underneath them, the devil is ready to destroy the believer. So this is the reason why this church is being warned, and you and I as believers, we are equally being warned to be careful. Association. This is one way that the devil can reach a believer that he cannot easily reach in another way, because he knows that people will say, after all, there's nothing wrong with that. Why, he should participate what other young people do. What do you see? What is wrong with that? Going to party. Doesn't seem harmless. But be very careful. The devil can get the person through those things. It all depends on who and what that party is all about, the association, the leader, organizer, who is he, what is he after. These are the things that the believer has to deal with. It doesn't mean that going to a party is wrong, for example. It just depends on the circumstances, the premise of those parties, decide whether a believer should even become a part or not. Well, this is something that the Lord has warned the church and continues to do so even at our present time. And so that ends the criticism of this church. And by next week, we'll begin now to the call for repentance. Let's pray. In case there is anyone here this morning who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. Let me inform you that if you've not really trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have a chance. The demon is wrapped all over you, blinded you, you could hardly see anything. But you see, there is hope. That hope is in the person of Christ. For he is the one that went to the cross and destroyed all the works of the devil. He can set you free right now. First of all, by giving you eternal life and his righteousness. And you say, how do I get it? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In other words, if you can tell God the Father that you are trusting that his son went to the cross and died for you, that he was the lamb without spot, without blame, that was offered so that you can have eternal life. If you can just look up to him and say, Father, I am believing that Christ paid for me. At that moment, God will provide you eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to open our eyes to the realities of the demonic activities around us so that we will not be trapped, but to give glory and honor to your name. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.